We want to continue in our study in the book of Acts. So if you would please turn with me to Acts chapter 7. And our text this morning is verses 54 through 60. Acts chapter 7, verses 54 through 60. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. In his defense against the false charges of speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God and against the temple and the law, Stephen, as we saw last week, turned from defense to offense. What began as a trial against Stephen turned to a trial against Israel. When Stephen said in verses 51 through 53, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." There was no charge which could have been more offensive to such an audience as this. The whole course of Stephen's defense had been offensive to them, and it had been exciting their anger the more they listened to him. But when they heard him calling them a stiff-necked people and uncircumcised in heart and ears, when they heard him say that they always resist the Holy Spirit and that they persecuted and killed the prophets and that they betrayed and murdered their own Messiah, and despite their supposed zeal for the law, which had been delivered to them by angels, they themselves did not observe it. When they heard all of this, this was the final nail in the coffin, so to speak. After hearing this, they could no longer restrain themselves. And the actions of the crowd that day towards Stephen validated everything he just said about them. Stephen was exactly right. They were indeed a stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. They indeed always resist the Holy Spirit. What they did to Stephen that day was but the fruit of their wicked, dead hearts. We read in verse 54 that when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. They were literally sawn through and through. That's what that word enraged means. It describes the frenzy of furious anger. It is the same word that was used in chapter 5, verse 33, when the Sanhedrin were enraged and wanted to kill Peter and the apostles. And not permitting Stephen to speak any further, in a fit of rage, they ground their teeth at him, as if they intended to devour him alive. This phrase, ground their teeth, expresses brute and bitter and uncontrollable passion. Their rage and their fury had become altogether out of control. They had passed from acting like human beings to acting like brutal, vicious animals. So now all restraint was removed, and they were completely out of control. As we see in verses 57 and 58, but they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Notice that they all did it. That is, the people, not just the members of the council, but they all cried out with a loud voice. They all rushed toward him and cast him out. These were not just the Sanhedrin, these were the common people. We read in verse 12 that these people had already been stirred up against Stephen, which at that time moved them to come upon him and seize him and to bring him before the council. Now we see they were insanely enraged. They cried out with a loud voice in a very clamorous way through rage and madness to excite one another up, to stir one another up to go and kill this man. The false witnesses had charged him with blasphemy, and now the crowd regarded what he had said. Meaning to drown out the voice of Stephen, so that they stopped their ears. This did with their fingers, thereby that they hear the way that they thought they were speaking. This was unpractical in those days. They would put their fingers in their ears, and they would take their thumbs and lift their earlobes up and cover their entire ears so that they could not and would not listen to what he was saying. You see, they could no longer bear to hear what they thought was such blasphemy. And before any sentence had been passed, we're told that they rushed together at him and cast him out of the city and stoned him. Stoning was a brutal and gruesome way to die. The victim of stoning could die fairly quickly, but it was more common that it would take sometimes up to 2 hours for the victim to die. Obviously, this was a form of torture. It was intended to be torture. Death by stoning was meant to be a slow and painful death. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly how people were stoned, but we do have accounts that tell us how it may have been carried out in those days. One account is given to us in the Jewish Mishnah. The Mishnah is multiple oral Jewish traditions that have been combined into a single work. And the Mishnah says this on how a person was to be stoned. The place of stoning was to be twice a man's height with rocks below. So he was placed on this precipice, and the crowd was behind him. And down below him, at least 2 times taller than him, were stones. And then one of the witnesses would push him off the cliff so that he fell face down onto the rocks. If that caused his death, the witness had fulfilled his duty. But if it did not, the second witness then, sometimes with the help of others, would take a very large and heavy stone and roll it off the cliff on top of the victim. If the victim died by that, he had done his duty. But if not, if he was still alive, the victim was stoned by all of the rest of the people by hurling stones at him until he died. And we're told that the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. These were those false witnesses which the Jews who had been disputing with Stephen had secretly instigated and had set them up to lie about Stephen. And they were the first to lay their hands upon Stephen to put him to death. And this was the usual case in executions like this. Those who had borne witness against the criminal would be the first ones to cast the stones. And in order to do this, they would remove their upper garments and they would give them to a person. To a person who was equally hardy in the persecution victim. On this occasion, false laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, who willingly took charge of them, and by doing that showed how heartily he concurred with them in the murder of Stephen. This is confirmed in the first verse of chapter 8 when we read, "And Saul approved of his execution." So we see the actions of the crowd that day towards Stephen validated everything the Holy Spirit inspired him to say about Stephen. Luke was inspired to write these words about Stephen, and what Stephen did that day was validation of the truth about Stephen. And they were validation of the truth about what Stephen said to them. You see, they were indeed a stiff-necked people. They were indeed uncircumcised of heart and ears. And what they did to Stephen that day was just the fruit of that, the fruit of their wicked, dead hearts. And as Stephen had told them, they were just like their fathers in their unbelief and in their resistance to God and to his eternal plan of redemption. As Stephen showed them, this is the history of the nation of Israel. And as we considered last week, this too is the history of mankind since the fall of Adam up to this present day. God sent his son Jesus Christ into this world as the ruler and as the redeemer to save this world of sinners from sin and from the wrath to come. Yet the world does not understand. Rather than receiving him and accepting him and embracing him as their Lord and Savior, the world despises him and rejects him. In their hearts, the world turns from the true and living God to worship idols, and they rejoice in the works of their own hands. And Stephen, of course, identified the problem. The problem rests in the uncircumcised hearts of unregenerate men. Mankind is at enmity with God, and therefore maintains a relentless opposition to Jesus Christ, to his gospel, and to his people. Mankind is stiff-necked because of their unregenerate hearts. They will not and they cannot hear the gospel and believe. They always resist the Holy Spirit. They are in constant rebellion to God and have no desire to obey him. The only hope, therefore, for sinners is the regenerating grace of God. A sinner's heart must be circumcised. As Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. This is the hope of mankind. This is the hope for every individual lost sinner in this world today. And this is the sovereign and gracious work of God alone. God is the Lord of salvation. This is what God did for me when I was 17 years old. He circumcised my heart. Amen. And this is what God did for you that day that you were saved. He regenerated your heart too. He called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And if God is speaking to you today through his word, cast yourself upon his mercy. Say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ and Christ alone as your Lord and as your Savior for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will be saved. That is God's eternal plan of redemption. By faith, cast yourself into the safekeeping of His arms. And as Jesus said, no one will ever snatch you out of my Father's arms. Praise the Lord for His converting grace. So what we see from that angry mob that day was but the fruit of unregenerate hearts. But oh, what a contrast we see in Stephen. What Stephen saw that day, and what he said that day, and what he did that day, in his hour of death, validated everything the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to write about him. The hearts of Stephen's opponents were uncircumcised, and therefore they were full of hate and rage and malice and murder. But Stephen's heart was circumcised by the power of God, and therefore he was full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, as Luke wrote in verse 5. And he was full of grace and power, as Luke wrote in verse 8. And here in verse 55, Luke tells us again that Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. You know, there is something very suggestive in the fact that this description of Stephen comes at the beginning and the closing of the record of his earthly life. From first to last, he manifested the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had illumined and transfigured his entire being. Stephen, being filled with the Holy Spirit, was therefore filled with the divine comforts of the Spirit. He was strong in the faith of Jesus Christ, and he had a holy boldness and a courage and a fearlessness of mind. And we see this especially in our text. We see this especially in the hour of his death. Listen again to Luke's inspired account in verses 55, 56, 59, and 60. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. How beautiful is that description. What do we notice about Stephen in his hour of death? In his hour of death, by God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, Stephen was undaunted by the evil which was set against him. Foreseeing his danger and knowing the effect that his words had produced in them, and seeing that there was no safety for him and that there was no prospect of justice for him at the hands of men, what did he do? He cast his eyes to heaven. It was from heaven that he sought help. Instead of being discouraged and dejected, instead of being cast down in his spirit and hanging his head, Stephen looked up steadfastly to heaven. This is where Stephen desired to be anyway. As a Christian, he knew that this world was not his home. He was a pilgrim on this earth. He was just passing through. He was looking forward to going home. So he looked toward his home. He turned his eyes toward heaven, where he hoped he would be and where he believed he would be. And he knew heaven was where his help would come, in which he might now implore for help. So in his time of trouble, Stephen gazed into heaven. And what did he see? He saw the heavens opened. And he saw the glory of God.
Amen.
Stephen began his defense in verse 2 by speaking of the God of glory. And he ends his life by seeing the glory of God. You see, God was indeed Stephen's very present help in trouble. This phrase, the glory of God, is commonly used to denote the visible symbols of God. It means something magnificent in representation, a splendor or a light that is appropriate to exhibit the presence of God. Stephen had begun with speaking of the glory of God, and he ends with the vision of the glory of God as belonging to Jesus, the Son of Man. In verse 55, Luke wrote that Stephen saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. How did Stephen know that? Or how did Luke know that? That's what Stephen said in verse 56. Stephen said, "I see the heavens opened, and I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." In his time of trouble, Stephen saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. The meaning of this expression, the right hand of God, is the energy of God's unlimited power. To be at God's right hand means to wield the might of divine omnipotence. It is the confirmation of Jesus' own words when he said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth." And the New Testament regularly expresses Christ's present authority by saying that he sits at the Father's right hand. His posture of sitting indicates the completion of his work on earth. As the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 10:12, "This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." But our Lord is sitting not to rest, but to rule. So the picture of the Lord sitting is not a picture of inactivity. It is a picture of authority and power. But here, notice, Stephen saw Jesus not sitting, but standing at the right hand of God. Stephen saw Jesus risen up from his throne of glory. What a blessing and a comfort this had to be for Stephen in his hour of death, to gaze up into heaven and to see his Lord and Savior standing there at the right hand of God. Jesus had risen to his feet to express the eager interest with which he was watching what was happening to Stephen. Amen. And to show Stephen that he was coming to his aid, and to show Stephen that he was ready to receive him. Stephen beheld Jesus as he had raised himself from God's throne of light and stood ready for the saving reception of his martyr. This is why Stephen could call out to him confidently with his dying breath in verse 59, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." What a rush of strength for victorious endurance would flood Stephen's soul as he beheld his Lord standing on his feet in eagerness to help him and to receive him into glory. Jesus stood up from his throne and looked down from heaven to show that he is actively involved in his servant's sufferings. And should it be his will for his servant's sufferings to end in death, he is there to receive their spirit into heaven. As Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." And in verse 56, Stephen called his Lord, who he saw standing at the right hand of God, the Son of Man. In his prayer to the Lord, the psalmist said, in Psalm 80, verse 17. Let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man, whom you have made strong for yourself. You see, this title was the title of the Messiah, even in the Old Testament. It was the title for the Messiah, as the psalmist expressed, and this was very well known to those Jews. Stephen, by calling Jesus the Son of Man, standing at the right hand of God, was telling them and was letting them know what honor had been bestowed upon Christ, the righteous one whom they had betrayed and murdered. Stephen was an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ, and he was testifying, he is alive and he is exalted in glory. This was also the name used by our Lord in speaking of himself. And uttered here by Stephen before the Sanhedrin, it had the special emphasis of reminding them of the words which had been spoken to them by the Son of Man himself in Mark chapter 14, verse 62. The Sanhedrin had asked Jesus, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus replied, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." This enraged the Sanhedrin then. They accused Christ of blasphemy then. And this enraged the Sanhedrin here with Stephen. Stephen saw the same Jesus, the Son of Man, standing in heaven at God's right hand, proving the truth of what he said and further condemning the Sanhedrin. And also, knowing with joyful assurance that the Jesus whom he had trusted by faith was the same Jesus that he had been in the days of his flesh. He is still the Son of Man. All that had knit him to his people on earth is still his. The bonds that united him and his people have not been severed, even though he has ascended into heaven and is enthroned there. He is still the Son of Man, and he is still touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Amen. And his sympathy and his compassion is a very present help in times of trouble, and it continues to this day. Robert Hawker said this in the application of this truth of the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He said, "We are all too apt to feel as if the manhood of Jesus was now but a memory. And though our creed affirms the contrary, yet our faith has difficulty in realizing the full force and blessedness of its affirmations. For the resurrection and ascension seem to remove him from close contact with us. And sometimes we feel as if we stretch out groping fingers into the dark and find no warm human hand there to grasp. His exaltation seems to withdraw him from our brotherhood. And the cloud, though it is a cloud of glory, sometimes seems to hide him from our sight. The thickening veil of increasing centuries becomes more and more difficult for faith to pierce." What Stephen saw was not for him only, but for us all. And its significance becomes more and more precious as we drift further and further away in time from the days of the life of Jesus on earth. More and more do we need to make very visible to ourselves this vision and to lay on our hearts the strong consolation of gazing steadfastly into heaven and seeing there the Son of Man. So we shall feel that he is all to us that he was to those who accompanied him while he was here. So shall we be more ready to believe that this same Jesus shall so come in like manner as he went, and that till he come, he is knit to us, and we are knit to him by the bonds of a common manhood. Amen. When we look at Stephen in his hour of death, what a blessing and comfort this ought to be to all of God's people. Because this is a testimony of every Christian in their hour of need. What Stephen experienced in his hour of death is what David spoke about in Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. What Stephen experienced in his hour of death is what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 46 that we read this morning. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. This is what we see when we look at Stephen in his hour of death. Our God and our Savior is our refuge and our strength in times of trouble. He is indeed a very present help in trouble. In his hour of death, Stephen gazed into heaven, from where he knew he would obtain mercy and where he would find grace to help in his time of need. It was true for Stephen then, and it is true for all of God's people throughout history. Stephen knew by faith what the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Stephen knew that he had a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Stephen knew that his great high priest is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And therefore, Stephen did not fear, but he turned his heart and his eyes to the throne of grace, because he knew it was there where he would obtain mercy and where he would find grace to help in his time of need. What a blessing to know this. What a blessing it is to have this assurance in our times of trouble. And what a lesson this is for you and me. When troubles and dangers come upon us, in our hour of greatest need, our hope of comfort and our hope for help lies in heaven. When people threaten our persons or our reputations or even our lives, let us fix our eyes and our hearts upon heaven. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. And when we do, we will never come in vain. And what a blessing and a comfort it was to Stephen in his hour of need to see his Lord and Savior standing at the right hand of God. Stephen's vision of his Lord standing at the right hand of God is a revelation of an eternal truth. Jesus sees and knows and shares in all the effects, all that affects his servants. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He comes to the aid and to the defense of his suffering servants, and he wields the power of God. He helps his servants by directing the course of providence for our sakes. He helps by breathing his own life and strength into us. He helps by disclosing to us his presence and his very present help for us. He helps us even when, like Stephen, we may be left to the murderous hate of our enemies. And he is standing there, ready to receive our souls into glory when our work on this earth is done. Oh, what a blessing and comfort this ought to be to you and to me, to all of God's people, when we see Stephen in his hour of death, because his is a testimony of every Christian in our hour of need. And also, what a blessing and comfort it should be to you and to me, to all of God's people, when we see Stephen in his very moment of death, as he was taking his last breath. Listen again to the inspired account of Stephen's last moments on this earth in verses 59 and 60. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen's death is a beautiful case study in the death of a Christian. What does death mean for a Christian? What will death mean for you if you are a Christian? First, a Christian's death is but the committing of your soul into the safekeeping of Christ. In this prayer, Stephen expressed his calm and exultant confidence that Christ was there to receive his spirit, and with Christ, his spirit was eternally safe. At his moment of death, Stephen called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He saw him standing there, ready to receive his spirit, and therefore, with calmness and with confidence and with joy, he prayed to Christ, "Receive my spirit." In his moment of death, Stephen was comforted, no doubt, by this. He knew for sure that his soul was safe. Whatever happened to his body, he knew that his soul was safe. In saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," we learn from Stephen, as is supported elsewhere in the scripture, that the spirit or soul of a man does not die with the body, but remains after death. This is what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So a Christian's death, and how beautiful is this? What a blessing and a comfort is this? A Christian's death is but the committing of your soul into the safekeeping of Christ. But also, a Christian's death is but the serene passage into eternal rest. We read in verse 60 that Stephen fell asleep. This is the usual mode of describing the death of saints in the Bible. It is an expression indicating the peacefulness of death compared with the horror and the alarm of the death of a sinner. It is the hope of a resurrection as we retire to sleep with the hope of again waking to the duties and to the enjoyments of a new life. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52. "Behold," he said, "I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." In 1 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or are asleep, we will live with him." How bright the record of this first martyr's death amid all the darkness of his murderers. And how many Christians through the ages have been cheered by this description of Stephen's death and have been urged and prompted on to like faithfulness even unto death. How peaceful and calm is a death like that of Stephen's when compared with the alarms and the anguish of a sinner. One moment of such peace in our time of death is better than all the pleasures of the world. One moment of such peace in our time of death is so much better than all the honors the world can bestow upon you. And to obtain such peace, then, the dying sinner would be willing to give all the wealth of the world and all the crowns of this earth for this peace at death. And this is the peace of a Christian when he dies. All Christians die like this dying martyr. All Christians die committing their departing spirit to the sure keeping of the great Redeemer. When we take a parting view of the world, when our eyes shall be turned for the last time to look at our friends and our families and our relatives, when the darkness of death shall begin to come around us, then by God's grace, we will cast the eye of faith to the heavens and say, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then we will fall asleep, peaceful in death, in the hope of the resurrection of the just. When you die, do you have the assurance that you will die like Stephen? You can have that assurance today. It is only by God's grace, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Jesus Christ said, I am the resurrection and the life. You come to Jesus Christ through repentance and faith, and you shall be saved. And then you can have and will have not only this comfort and aid in your greatest hour of need on this earth, but at your moment of death, you will have peace in your soul, knowing that you're just serenely passing into the safekeeping of Christ. I will close with the words of Matthew Henry. Nothing is so comfortable to dying saints or so encouraging to suffering saints as to see Jesus at the right hand of God. Blessed be God. By faith we may see him there. Our Lord Jesus is God, to whom we are to seek and in whom we are to trust and comfort ourselves, living or dying. And if this has been our care while we live, it will be our comfort when we die. Stephen died as much in a hurry as ever any man did. Yet when he died, the words used are, he fell asleep. He applied himself to his dying work with as much composure as if he had been going to sleep. And he shall awake again in the morning of the resurrection to be received into the presence of the Lord, where is fullness of joy, and to share the pleasures that are at his right hand forevermore. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the scriptures. We thank you, Father, for this beautiful, glorious passage. And Father, we thank you for Jesus. None of this would be possible, could ever be possible, without Jesus, without what he did before he sat down at the right hand of God. Father, we thank you that you are indeed a very present help in our times of trouble. And we thank you, Father, because of Jesus Christ, through faith in him alone, we have that assurance that we will die like Stephen did, in calm repose and in peace, and go into glory. Father, I pray that you would speak to your people. Comfort them with these words. Father, draw us closer to Christ that we love him because he first loved us. Father, I pray as well, if there's anyone here today or listening today who is not saved, who does not know the Lord Jesus, Father, I pray that they would be born again. Circumcise their hearts.
Amen.
Call them out of darkness into the marvelous light. And we will give you the praise and the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.